The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be. Dads, I would say something to you for Father's Day, but I'm not going to because I'm out of time, okay? But we do have a little gift for you in the lobby on your way out. Dads, we love you. I'm going to have one too. Okay. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be. Phones or tablets are fine. If you have one of those hardback black Bibles, we're on page 832, Matthew 26. We're going to finally finish Matthew 26 today. It's like 8 weeks in one chapter. We've taken our time in this chapter, but we're going to finish it today. Today's sermon is called Failure. The sermon is entitled Failure. I almost called the sermon Denial. Almost called it denial, which would make sense if you know the story, but I broadened the idea of the sermon to call it failure because I really think this event is actually applicable to us in considering what to do with our own personal failure. When we fail ourselves, when we fail others, certainly when we fail Christ. So here's what I want to start with. I want to start with a question. I think if we could be honest with ourselves, and I say it all the time, I know this is church, it's no place to be honest, but if for a moment we could be honest with ourselves, do you ever feel like you would be a little further along than you are now in your sanctification process? Like, you ever look at you and think about you, gosh, I kind of thought by this point I'd be a little bit further ahead. Like, I'd be a little bit more mature by now. I don't know if you feel that. I certainly do. Whether you've been following Christ for like 1 year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, you ever feel like you'd be a bit more mature in your faith by now? Because I do all the time. I've been following Jesus for more than 20 years now. And if you would have asked, you know, 16-year-old me, what 40-year-old me would be like, I don't think I'd be like, oh, that guy's still a knucklehead the way that I know I am. I'm just not sure. I thought I'd be further along by now. And we don't help it in some ways in our Christian culture, because you ever hear testimonies from like people who are like brand new in the faith, brand new Christians, and their stories are just, they're just incredible stories. They're just unbelievable, like they were the worst human ever, like running drugs for some cartel or whatever. They got into like a knife fight with a guy, hit him in the neck, the blood poured out and like formed the face of Jesus. They like just, you know, radically transformed, they surrendered their life to Christ, and now they're spreading the gospel all over the place, and you're just like, oh, okay, yeah, that's cool. I went to VBS, so that's pretty much the same. Ever feel that? Maybe you thought you'd be more mature in Christ by now, but it seems like you just kind of slip backwards at times. So you come to church and right, like you make promises. You ever make promises that you can't keep to God? Anybody else do that? Like make a promise to God? So maybe it's like during a song that just stirs your emotions, or maybe I say something, I preach something that's meaningful to you, and you're like, all right, God, never again. I'm never going to do that thing again. Like, you have this incredible moment of faith only to find yourself 2 or 3 days later in your bed after failing. And you're just kind of questioning the very existence of the God who you just gave it all to last weekend. You ever open your mouth and out of your mouth comes things that betray what you say you believe? You ever bite off more than you can chew? You ever say stuff that you regret? I mean, am I striking a nerve with anybody here? See, if your testimony hasn't been, well, yeah, I met Jesus, and since then, everything has been up and to the right. But it's more like, hey, it's been 2 steps forward and a couple of steps back, and I used to be blind, but now I can see, and then I went cross-eyed during college, and now I need readers, and like, I don't even know. Sometimes it's really clear, sometimes it's really fuzzy. If that sounds familiar, what we've seen in Matthew 26 should resonate with you. Because what we have seen is that that's the story of Peter. Peter's all over the place. What we've seen in the life of Peter are these really high highs and then these really low lows, and oftentimes they seem to be right next to one another. So if you look at Peter, you read the Gospels and you think, wow, what a man of faith. I just encourage you, turn a page or two and you'll be like, what a dum-dum. I mean, just give it a second. I told you a bunch of them 2 weeks ago when I was preaching. I told you a bunch of them. Peter walking on and then sinking in the water. Peter getting called the Pope and then called the devil in like the same sentence. Peter seeing Christ's divinity on the Mount of Transfiguration and then making it all about him. It's good that we are up here, right? Remember this? So I thought of one more. How about one more, just for good Peter fashion. In John's gospel, in John's account of the Passover meal. Now, I know we studied that a few weeks ago from Matthew's gospel. But in John's account of the Passover, before the meal, Jesus gets up from the table and he dresses himself as a servant and he goes to wash each disciple's feet. He's washing their feet. And he's going around in the text from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing their feet, which is the job of a servant. And the text says that when he comes to Peter, Peter just can't. Like, Peter can't have any of that. He won't let Jesus wash his feet. He cannot receive the grace that Jesus is going to give to him. You ever do that to someone? No. I can't let you do that for me. You ever feel that? I can't let you serve me in my time of need. So Peter says, no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Like, essentially, you can't be my follower. You can't be a Christian unless I wash you. And so then Peter opens his mouth again, and he's like, okay, well, then give me an entire bath. Like, scrub me down, Jesus. Like, wash my whole body. And Jesus is like, what? Dude, don't make it weird, right? Like, what in the name of me are you talking about? You ever have somebody in your Bible study that just makes things weird? That was Peter. You're like, I'm not sure I've ever had somebody in my Bible study that makes things weird. Well, sorry to say, that might be you, right? There's always one of you. This is what Peter's doing. Don't wash my feet, Jesus. Wash my whole body in front of everyone. And Jesus is like, come on, man. Really? Really? So Peter, he's got kind of a wild story, and we've seen it on display in Matthew 26. Just in this chapter alone, up to this point, when Mary anoints Jesus with that expensive nard perfume, Peter was indignant at the waste. During the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter's like, hey, guess who's got two thumbs and would never do it? This guy, right? That's Peter. Falls asleep during prayer meeting 3 times. Like, I've had people fall asleep during sermons, not thrice, right? Normally wake them up pretty quick. And then last week, while being arrested, Peter tries to prove himself by grabbing a sword and chopping a guy's ear off. His whole life, guys, up to this point, has been a life of overcorrection. Like, he desperately wants to follow Jesus, but is constantly taking matters into his own hands. And today is the moment that it all comes to a head. Today we see Peter's failure, his greatest failure. So that sets us up. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 69. Matthew 26, 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But Peter denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now, Eric preached last week. I need you to remember back to what Eric told us last week. Last week, Eric begun that after the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gets arrested, and then he gets brought to a courtyard to be put on trial before Caiaphas, and all of the disciples flee, that is, except one, and that's our boy Peter. Okay, so one has betrayed him, that leaves 11. 10 of them run away, that leaves one of them, Peter. He follows at a distance. Back in verse 58, we saw this. He follows at a distance and he enters into the courtyard and he's witnessing the trial of Jesus. So you imagine this is a movie. The camera's been on Jesus and this trial and Caiaphas and Clopas and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden in verse 69, the camera pans and you find Peter. And Peter is within earshot. He's listening to all of that. And a couple of details to note in those verses we just read. The first time that Peter is accused, it's by a servant girl. The first accuser is a servant girl. She recognizes Peter. Maybe she'd seen him before. Maybe she noticed him at one of Jesus' many public appearances that week, but she challenges Peter. And just note that while it's one girl who accuses him, Peter then responds. His first denial is public. Look at the text. It says, he denied it before them all. So he's accused in private with one girl, and then he denies publicly. I do not know what you mean. This is first and tamest denial of Christ. That's number one. Now, verse 71, we'll see number two. And when Peter went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So the text says that Peter moves from being in the courtyard to like the entrance, to the entrance. He moves to the entrance. Perhaps he's trying to seek a less public spot to avoid another confrontation like he had just experienced with the first servant girl. But the text says that a second servant girl, another servant girl, spies him and the pressure intensifies. So then also note, the first accusation was private. It was just a servant girl to him, and his denial was public. But then the second accusation is public. She says to all the bystanders, wasn't he with Jesus of Nazareth? So she confronts everybody. Isn't that one of his followers? And then there are two things to note about Peter's second denial. First, the text says that he denied it with an oath. He denied with an oath. Now, this oath is from the same Greek word or Aramaic word that we saw last week in verse 63 when Jesus is on trial and he is asked, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ. So I adjure you and swearing an oath, that's from the same root word. So an oath here, Peter denying with an oath, is actually more like being sworn under oath. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what he's saying. I swear that what I'm saying is true. Peter invokes a solemn curse on himself if he's lying. So he's leveling up here. He's leveling up. I swear I don't know him. But then, secondly, note that Peter doesn't name Jesus. He won't say his name. He calls him the man. I do not know that man. And that's not like Peter's like, oh, he's the man. It's not like a cool the man. He's dehumanizing him. Jesus is losing his personhood to Peter, and now he is nothing more than a man. And Tim Keller shares this illustration because I think it's helpful. He talks about a man he was counseling in his pastoral counseling stuff. He was counseling a man who had cheated on his wife. And the man confided to Tim that as that affair progressed, the man eventually brought his mistress to his home while his wife was away on a trip. But then the man admitted that before she would come over, he would go through the house and he would flip down all of the pictures of his wife, or flip around the pictures, because he couldn't bear to stand seeing his family while he was having this affair. I think Peter is having to disassociate himself in more and more intimate ways as he fails Jesus. And so he dehumanizes him. And he goes further and further down this road towards apostasy, towards denying Christ publicly. That's his second denial. It's more than the first, but it's tamer than the third. Let's look at the third. Verse 73. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. So this is the third denial, and it's absolutely the most severe of them all. Again, I just think these are interesting things to note, but the third accuser is actually a plural accuser. Did you see that? Okay, we've had one servant girl and one servant girl, but now the bystanders who heard the second accusal begin to challenge Peter. So now it's a whole crowd of people who are challenging him, and the text says it's because of his accent. His accent gave him away, just like a person's accent today. You know, shows if you're from New England, it's easy to tell, right? If you're from New York, if you're from the deep south, apparently the northern province of Galilee had a distinct accent when speaking Aramaic, and they can hear it, and they're like, "Your accent betrays you. Certainly you're one of his followers. Why else would you be here?" But now, having lied twice, Peter finds himself having to lie again, which we've been there, where you tell a lie, just a little, right? Little white thing. And then it comes up again, and you've got to, like, maybe tell a second lie. It's just a little bit bigger. But all of a sudden, you're at the third, you're at the fourth, you're at the fifth, and you start to lose track of what you've said and who you've said it to, and the lies just amplify and amplify. So too with Peter. Now he has to lie with more gusto, with more gravitas than he has in his first two denials. And so the text says that he invokes a curse and swears. Now, Some pastors I've heard preach this say that that's like cussing. Like, "Bleep, no, I don't know him." That's just bad biblical interpretation, because that's not what this means. To swear and to curse in this moment isn't "bleep, no." Invoking a curse in the ancient world was far greater than just using profanity. Okay, invoking an Old Testament or New Testament curse in some form would sound like this: "May Yahweh do such and such to me if what I say is not true." Like, in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of the holy God of the universe, if what I'm saying is not true, then may he cast me down. May he take me out. Not too many first century Jews would wish to challenge their God like this. Peter says with increasing force in this interaction, "I don't know that guy. I don't want to know that man, and may God damn me to hell if I do." And then Luke, in his gospel, tells us that at that exact moment, Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. Remember, they're in the same courtyard. And Jesus looks at him. Somehow their eyes met, and immediately the rooster crows. Can you imagine that look? We're talking hours earlier. Peter, with the same gusto, said, "Jesus, I'll never betray you." You think you make promises that you can't keep? Jesus' prediction from 26:34 has been fulfilled to the letter. Peter has denied him three times before the rooster crows. And now we have to do something with other texts, specifically in Matthew's gospel, because there are other texts that inform what's going on here, because Peter has now denied Christ. Well, Jesus talks about what happens when people deny him. Okay? Matthew talked about this in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. This is Jesus saying this. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So what do we do with this? I mean, Peter has just denied Jesus before men. I just want to offer to you, if we didn't know any of the story and we only had Matthew's gospel and we're reading Matthew's gospel, it sounds like this is the end for our boy Peter. Right? He's broken this three times. This is Peter's greatest failure. Now there's one last verse. Look at verse 75, and then we'll wrap this up. "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." That word bitterly is only used two places in the entire New Testament, and it's in this account and Luke's account of this moment. And that word bitterly, it actually is very forceful. It could even be translated violently. He wept violently. This isn't like a joyful cry. This isn't like a good old-fashioned ugly cry, like some of y'all know what an ugly cry is. "This is, my soul is breaking within me." I can imagine him heaving, trying to keep his breath as he violently weeps over his failure. And if you've failed somebody or people and you've been in that place, you know what it feels like to like you feel like you're going to die in your grief, in your sorrow, in your weeping. This is Peter's lowest moment. And he's had some lows. This is his lowest moment. This is his greatest betrayal. This is Peter's failure. Now, you don't even know how much I want to preach to you what will happen next in Peter's story. Like, I want to so bad to turn to the Gospel of John and tell you about Jesus restoring Peter. It's an unbelievable, beautiful story in John's Gospel. But the problem is, it's not in Matthew's Gospel. It's not here. In fact, all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptic Gospels. All three of them end Peter's story right here. It's only John who covers his redemption. Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave us with like the ultimate cliffhanger. Because we're going to find out what happens with Judas, the betrayer, next week. But Matthew goes silent about Peter, the failure. And so the question that scholars wrestle with is why? Why don't Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Peter's restoration? Why do they end like this? All three synoptic gospels end with Peter's failure, but why? Why? Well, I've put a lot of thought into this, and I want to just do a little work with us. So you just need to bear with me. I need to do a little seminary geek out with us for a second, okay? So just take a deep breath, put on your big boy, big girl Bible pants, okay? And we're going to try this. One of the questions that biblical scholars wrestle with is, why are some things so similar between gospels while other things seem to vary so significantly between the gospels? Like, why are some things almost verbatim from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and why are some things not even there in one gospel to the other? Well, one of the most widely accepted theories is a theory called Markan priority. Markan priority. This is literally what they teach you in seminary, okay? Markan priority asserts that Mark, in his gospel, is the earliest written gospel. Matthew wasn't first written. Mark was first written. And Markan priority theorizes that Matthew and Luke then used Mark's gospel, like they had a manuscript of Mark's gospel as they were writing theirs, as source material, like helping them out. And they think that because through textual criticism and analysis, 76% of Mark's content shows up in Matthew and in Luke. And we don't see any of those percentages flip-flopped. Mark seems to be the first gospel. Now, that's geeky, okay? That's seminary geek world, okay? But follow me for just a moment. Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John are considered to be written by firsthand eyewitnesses, because Matthew and John were both apostles. Matthew was Levi the tax collector. Okay, we've already seen him in Matthew's gospel talking about himself. And then John, the apostle John, is known as the disciple that Jesus loved. So he was, which, by the way, is only recorded in the gospel of John, which is written by John, right? So he gave himself the nickname. He loves me the best, okay? Matthew and John are eyewitness accounts. But Luke is not. Luke was not an apostle or an eyewitness of the things of Christ. Luke was actually a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. So some think that Luke compiled eyewitness testimonies and then Paul's influence to write his gospel. Also, Mark was not an eyewitness. Mark was a man also known as John Mark. He was not an eyewitness, but was rather a companion of Peter. Mark was a companion of Peter, and it is widely agreed upon by many scholars that Mark is actually writing Peter's firsthand experience of being with Christ. Now follow the logical train here. If Mark was written first, and Peter was Mark's inspiration, and if Markan priority is true, and that would mean that Matthew and Luke then use Mark as source material, then in those first three gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a lot of Peter and his eyewitness accounts. Now you're like, Pastor, that's totally lame. Why are you telling me this? Here's why. That matters greatly, because Peter then wanted the last thing to be said about him to be his failure. If Peter had that much influence in the early church, he could have done whatever he wanted to with the end of his story. He had every opportunity to do just a little bit of revisionist history here. Every opportunity to make it look a little less bad, or even to get rid of it entirely, and even, or even just end with the restoration, bro. Like, I imagine Mark's just like, yeah. Okay, rooster crowed, weeping bitterly. Great. And that's it? You, bro, you sure? Because remember that fish dinner on the beach? Like, that was great. Like, we could just put that, Mark chapter 17 would be legit. You sure? And Peter says, no. That's where I want to end it. Peter never hides his failure. Don't look over there. Don't look at that stuff. Look over here. I walked on water. Look over here. I'm the Pope. Look over here. Peter never softens his failure. Oh, yeah, of course that happened, but it wasn't that big of a deal. Remember the fish? Remember sitting on the beach? Peter doesn't even compare his failure to others. Sure, I denied him 3 times, but at least I didn't betray him for 30 pieces of silver like Judas, that dirtbag. He doesn't do any of that. In Peter's account of the story, he puts his failure on full display. Peter ends his story broken, an apostate, violently weeping after letting his Savior down. And it will only be the sheer grace of God that will restore him. So I want us to fight our temptation to go to the restoration today. To go to the beach at the end of John's gospel. And instead, I want us to end with Peter's failure. And here's what I want us to do. I've got 2 quick points of reflection. 2 points of reflection. What I want you to understand is 2 things from why Peter ends like this. And so I'm going to give these to you and then we will wrap up. What I first want you to understand is that stories like these, events like these in the scriptures, which are neither embellished nor retracted, can give us great confidence that the scriptures are trustworthy. Failure of the premier leaders of the church helps us believe in the trustworthiness of the scriptures, the veracity of the scriptures. Peter had every opportunity to make himself the hero of this story. And yet he ends with his lowest moment. Like again, if we're just reading Matthew by itself, we're not even sure he's saved anymore. We're not even sure he's a Christian at this point. And that's not some like feigned humility from Peter. Like if we didn't have John's gospel, Peter looks like he is the next Judas. It's not that they just need one more apostle to make 12. They're going to need 2 more to replace Judas and Peter. But friends, this happens again and again and again in the scriptures. The Bible never glosses over the failures of its leaders. It just never does it. Think about who the Bible uses. Think about who God chooses to move his mission forward in the text. Noah was a drunk. Jacob was a thief and a liar. Joseph was a convict. Moses was a murderer. Samson was a bully. Gideon was a coward. I mean, we spent 5 years looking at our boy David, the adulterer, the murderer. Solomon, his son, is a womanizer. Jonah was racist. Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. James and John were power hungry. Matthew was a traitor, a tax collector. Thomas was a doubter. Paul was a terrorist. Peter was a failure. Pastor Kyle likes cats. God can use anybody. God can use anybody. Guys, Peter's failure, listen, lends credibility to the scriptures, to the trustworthiness of this account. And it should also give us hope. I mean, gosh, that list that I just threw out there, that should give each one of, it gives me great hope that God might use someone like me. That God might use people like us. So that's the first thing, it's trustworthy. Second, I just want you to note how transparent Peter is with his failure. The fact that Peter ends his story like this in all 3 synoptic gospels shows us that God is up to far more in our failure. Far more in our failures than in our successes. In fact, success can be far more dangerous for the Christian than failure can. Believe it or not, success is far more dangerous for you and I than failure actually is, because success can blind us to the desperate dependence we must have on God. And failure strips us bare. It reveals us and causes us to fall on our face before our Maker. See, more often than not, I've seen this play out in 20 years of vocational ministry. More often than not, Christians will pass the tests of adversity. Whether it's a personal failure or something has happened to you that has caused you trial and testing, but more often than not, Christians pass those tests, but they fail the tests of prosperity. It's far more difficult to live comfortable, prosperous lives and still hand it all to Jesus than when you are stripped bare and you've got nothing left but Him to cling to. When you get strong, when you begin to think that you have everything dialed in, you've got everything that you need, that's when things begin to fall apart. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Wonderful story. Pharisee and tax collector both go up to the temple to pray. Here are the two prayers. Luke 18, 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, the Pharisee is praying about his successes. And by the way, all the things that he lists are things that we should be trying for. He doesn't say anything here, technically, that's wrong. Right? I mean, thank you that I'm not like other men is a bit haughty right off the bat. But you don't want to be an extortioner. You don't want to be unjust. You don't want to be an adulterer. You don't want to be a tax collector, a traitor to your countrymen. You should be fasting and you should tithe. But he's praying and thanking God that he is successful in some of these areas. But then look at the tax collector's prayer, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. Hey, what prayer do you think Peter's praying when he's weeping bitterly? Like, what do you think he's chalking things up to? I walked on water. I helped feed 5,000. I've been following Jesus faithfully for 3 years. I'm actually a pretty legit dude. He renamed me the Pope. Like, what? You think he's like, God, I did all this. I'm sorry I messed up, but look at my success. Or do you think in that violent upheaval of his soul, he's not beating his breast and saying, have mercy on me? Friends, Peter prayed out of his failure. This whole passage is about Peter's failure. And I don't know what version of Christianity you've bought into, but there's a version of Christianity that's going around out there that is almost like a success-based version of Christianity, and I've bought into it, and I'm guessing that some of us in this room have bought into it. And I just want you to hear, it's not because of our successes that we get God's love, that we get God's help, that we get God's favor. Like, that's, you don't chalk up enough merit in your success barrel that then spills over into God's blessings in your life. That is not how biblical Christianity works. It's not because of our successes. It's because of whether or not we turn to Him in our failures. It's a little thing called repentance. It's not the amount of success that you have. It's where you run to when you fail. Because I can just promise you, there's not coming a day this side of eternity where you're not going to have to wrestle with your flesh. there is not coming a day this side of eternity where failure is no longer going to be a potential in your repertoire. I'm just inciting you to bring your failures to him. Peter doesn't change anything. He lays it out clear as day for us to read for 2,000 years. If it hadn't been for John, we'd think Peter is not standing at the pearly gates when we enter into heaven. So I'm just saying, bring your failure to him. Follow in the steps of Peter. Bring it to him. That's why I think he leaves it in here. That's why I think it's the crowning point of his experience in these Gospels. Bring your failure to him and you'll find that he is more than faithful to forgive and to restore, to bring life out of death. So I'm betting that maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. Maybe some of us need to do some work. I mean, maybe you've got some stuff you need to confess of. Maybe you've got some stuff you need to repent of, to turn away from. Maybe some of you just need to start being honest with yourselves. Maybe some of you need to come clean and to bring it, your failure, to him. See, my friends, your failure is not what disqualifies you. It's what you do with your failure that matters the most. That's Peter. We literally will not see him for the next two chapters in Matthew's gospel. But next week, we will finish the tragedy of Judas. Let's pray together. Lord, while it feels confusing a little bit and concerning a little bit that this is how Peter's story ends in these three gospel accounts, I'm also personally encouraged that this is where it ends. Now, Father, don't get me wrong. I love that John passage. I love the breakfast on the beach. I love the, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And he says, yes, you know I love you, Lord. I love that scene so much. But Father, thank you for the ability to pause and to reflect on the failure that doesn't disqualify Peter. Thank you that Peter is not like an apostle with his cape flapping in the wind that we would never be able to match or aspire to. But thank you that we can follow Peter like we follow Paul, like we follow other heroes of the scriptures who are not perfect, but who are deeply loved and forgiven, who consistently brought their failure to you in repentance. And so, Father, I think there's probably stuff, big stuff and little stuff, that each one of us needs to confess and repent of. Luther said the life of the Christian is the life of repentance. And so I imagine that there's stuff that we will all need to continually repent of. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd reveal that to us and give us the courage to do that. To, like Peter, say, hey, I'm failing here. Help me. I'm failing here. Forgive me. I'm failing here. I don't have it all put together. I need the mercy and the grace of the Lord again. Father, I pray that's happening. Holy Spirit, I pray you're moving in hearts right now. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you give us this picture of Peter. I pray that it informs us, protects us, it encourages us, it convicts us. So Lord, we bless you today. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.